to order them in. So if that's something that you would like to buy, you will need to speak to Jill fairly quickly so that she can get her orders in. It's great to have Jim with us this evening. Jim is going to be speaking to us tonight. Jim has been here before. When did you meet Jim last month?
Anniversary weekend. That's May.
Yeah, I was thinking it was May, then I thought, no, it was nearer than that. It's May, wasn't it? Nearly a year ago. So if you didn't meet Jim then, you've got a chance to find out more about him tonight. Jim has also taken on the role of community moderator. Or something like that. But Jim will tell you more about that anyway. Talk to you a little bit more about how you're going to be getting to know him over the next few months. But before Jim comes and shares with us, Matt is going to come and bring a reading to us. The reading is from Ephesians chapter 1. Starting at verse 2.
Indeed. As Lisa just said, the reading is from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 2, going through to verse 14. May God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace. Let us give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for in our union with Christ, he has blessed us by giving us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly world. Even before the world was made, God had already chosen us to be his through our union with Christ, so that we would be holy and without fault before him. Because of his love, God had already decided that through Jesus Christ, he would make us his sons and daughters. This was his pleasure and purpose. Let us praise God for his glorious grace, for the free gift he gave us in his dear Son. For by the blood of Christ we are set free. That is, our sins are forgiven. How great is the grace of God, which he gave to us in such large measure. In all his wisdom and insight, God did what he had purposed and made known to us the secret plan he had already decided to complete by means of Christ. This plan, which God will complete when the time is right, is to bring all creation together, everything in heaven and on earth, with Christ as head. All things are done according to God's plan and decision, and God chose us to be his own people in union with Christ because of his own purpose, based on what he had decided from the very beginning. Let us then, who were the first to hope in Christ, praise God's glory. And you also became God's people when you heard the true message, the good news that brought you salvation. You believed in Christ, and God put his stamp of ownership on you by giving you the Holy Spirit he had promised. The Spirit is the guarantee that we shall receive what God has promised his people. And this assures us that God will give complete freedom to those who are his. Let us praise his glory. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good evening, everybody.
Good evening.
Well, I really feel I need to make a couple of say a couple of things to you before I really begin to speak to you tonight. First of all, I want to apologize to you if you've come expecting a Bible study or Bible teaching or a preach, but that's not what I've been asked to do, so please forgive me for that. I hope still what I share with you will be of some spiritual blessing to you. As Lisa has said, I've been asked to be the moderator for you in the process of transition while Paul comes to the end of his ministry here and we begin the search for someone to take over that role. And one of the things I've been asked to speak about tonight is what does that mean? What is a moderator? So I want to talk about that a little bit later. But also, when I was first asked, Paul said, it would be good for you to get to know me a little bit and me to get to know you a little bit. And if I could tell you a little bit about my own spiritual journey, my own story. So you get to know who this person, Jim Hamilton, the moderator, is. And here again, I need to apologise to you. Because, unfortunately, my story is not very dramatic. You know, it wasn't like, you know, I was a womanizing, drug-addicted alcoholic before I became a Christian at the age of seven. That's not my story. So I think I need to say to you that if it really does get so desperately dull, if you want to slip out into the youth service, please feel free to do that. And I might actually want to do that myself. Anyway, so let me tell you a little bit about my story, and hopefully there may be just something that resonates with you in some of the things that I share. As you can tell, I'm not an Essex boy. I was born in Glasgow, and I'm an only child. My mum had a stillborn son 2 years before I was born, so I could have had a brother, but that didn't happen. My dad, he was actually brought up in an organisation called the Exclusive Brethren. So he had a very, very strict upbringing in the church. But then he met my mum and became a Baptist. So he kind of loosened up a little bit. And so obviously they brought me up to go to church, and I went to Sunday school, and there was a thing called Christian Endeavour, which some of you might remember from the old days. Went along to that. And like many teenagers, when I became a teenager, I kind of rebelled a bit and really didn't want to know anymore. I went through some years of rebellion. When I was 16, something for me quite dramatic happened. If you know anything about Scotland, you'll know that New Year is a very special time. If anybody ever wanted to invade Scotland, they should do it at New Year, because nobody would notice. And one of the traditions at New Year is that you go a thing called first footing, where after midnight you go with your friends, you go to various houses, you have a drink, a piece of cake, you take a piece of coal with you, symbolising the desire that they will have a fire all year and be prosperous and so on. And then you end up at somebody's house for a party. And I particularly wanted to go to this party because there was a girl there. That's another story. Anyway, I wanted to go. But in those days, at 16, you had to ask your parents permission for stuff like that. And so I said, Mum and Dad, I hope you don't mind, but I want to go out first meeting with my friends and then to go to this party. It's going to start at 4 o'clock in the morning, if that's okay. So they said, okay, so we will let you go to the party on one condition. You come with us to church to the watch night service to bring in the new year. So as I said, there was a girl, and I really wanted to go to this party. So I thought, well, you know, it's only going to be an hour at the very most, and I can cope with that. I'll do what they want so I can go to the party. So I went to the watch night service. And it was just a little group of people, there were probably no more than about a dozen or 20 people there, just sitting in a circle. And all that happened in the service, there was no singing, there was no preaching. The minister just said, I'd like as many as you who would like to do this to share something of what God has meant to you in the past year. And one by one, people got up. And I still remember there was a man who had, his wife had died in the course of the year, and he spoke about how God had helped him through that. Someone else had lost his job in the year, and how God had helped him through that. And as these people spoke, I sat there and thought, these people have got something I don't have. There's something about them. And because of my background, I knew that it was their faith in Jesus. And so when the time came for midnight and the new year to begin, the minister said, now we're just going to bring in the new year in silence and prayer, and then the bells will ring and it will be new year. And as we did that, I had this tremendous sense that I needed to have what these people had. And so very simply, very quietly, I just asked God to forgive me and Jesus to come into my life. Now, some people talk about bells ringing and lights flashing when they become Christians. I just had bells ringing because it wasn't any lights flashing, there weren't any fireworks there. But that was the moment I became a Christian. There was a great group of young people in the church, and I got involved with them in the youth work in the church, and I got baptized in a freezing cold St. Patrick's Day, 17th of March, 1963. No heating in the water. I had to wear a black robe and Wellingtons. It was like Dracula. And got baptized. And then I left school and started an apprenticeship as a quantity surveyor. That was going to be my career. While I was involved with the young people, one night, the youth leader said to me, would you like to do the epilogue tonight? They used to have a youth fellowship, that was what it was called, after the evening service. It was like a devotional meeting, a bit like next door, only quieter. And said, would you like to do the epilogue? And I was terrified because I'd never spoken in public before. And thought, I said, okay, I'll do it. And I did, and I can't remember what I did. But that night, a girl in the group became a Christian through what I said. And shortly after that, a group of students from the college, the Baptist College in Glasgow, came and did a mission at our church. And while they were there, I became friendly with one of the guys in particular and realized that maybe God was calling me to be a preacher. You know, the fact that this person had become a Christian through the first thing I'd ever said in public, and this sense of that. But I was really, really worried about telling my parents, because my parents weren't very rich, they never owned a house, they never owned a car, and me working was bringing a bit of money into the house and so on. And I'll never forget sitting down with my parents and saying, I've got something I want to tell you. I think God might be calling me to leave this job and prepare for ministry, to become a minister. And that will involve, in those days in Scotland, you had to do a secular degree and then 2 years at the Baptist College. That would be 5 years, actually six, because I'd messed about in school and I needed qualifications to get 6 years, which would be a real sacrifice for them. And I was really worried about telling them, wondering what they would say. And I told them, and for a moment there was silence. And my mother then looked at me and said, Jim, I've been praying for this moment from the moment you were born. I never knew that. She never ever said that. But that was her ambition for her son. And that was a tremendous confirmation for me. I then went and got the qualifications, went to university in Glasgow and got a degree in psychology, which has helped a bit in ministry. And then did my 2 years at the Baptist College. And in my second year, I was invited to become the student minister of a new church plant in a new town called East Kilbride, which is near Glasgow. That would be called minister in training, I think, nowadays, but in those days, student minister. And I went there in my final year of college, and at the end of that, they called me, they asked me to go full-time and be the first minister of that church. We felt it was right, Pauline and I should have said I got married at some point. Married between university and college. I'll not tell you about our courtship, but that is another story. And so we were given, the local authority gave us a council house, and we met in a school and had meetings sometimes 5 nights a week in our house to set this work up. 28 people committed to being part of this church, and we went on from there. A few years later, we got our first building. It cost £20,000. Can you imagine that these days? £20,000 for our church building. 6 years after I started in the church, I got really, really exhausted. I got exhausted spiritually, I got exhausted physically. And I have this very vivid memory of one Sunday night service preaching a sermon on Philippians 2, great passage, great chapter of the Bible, Philippians 2. And at the end, walking down to the door to shake hands with the people as they left, and feeling, saying to myself, that is me finished. It's my last sermon. I'd had it. I just was so drained and exhausted. It so happened that the following week, we had been booked to go to a conference for church leaders down in Derbyshire in Swanage, a long way away. And we had booked up with some other colleagues to go to that. Went to that, and that changed my life in a new way. Because what happened was, we went to various seminars, and one in particular was by a man called David Pawson. Some of you may have heard of David Pawson, may remember David Pawson. And he was speaking about the Holy Spirit. And as I sat and listened to David Pawson speaking about the Holy Spirit, I realized something that really shook me and shocked me. And it was this, that while I had come to faith and been involved in this great little Baptist church in Glasgow and in evangelism, going to the new church and ministry and being through college and so on, I realized that I had been badly taught. Okay? And what I mean by that is, I was taught that Christians believe in the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One God in three persons. Yes? You believe that in Chelmsford? Yeah? But in reality, I've been taught to believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Bible. I was taught the Bible was the Word of God, and to believe every word, that it was inspired, and so on, and I did. But what happened was that nobody ever spoke about the Holy Spirit. And David Pawson spoke about the need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. He said, I don't mind what you call it. You call it being baptized with the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, anointed by the Spirit. But sometimes you get tired, and sometimes you get weary, and sometimes you get dry, and sometimes you get drained, and you just need a fresh experience of the Holy Spirit. And it was as if he and I were the only two people in the room. And at the end of his talk, he just said, now, if you want that, if you sense you need that, just close your eyes, reach out, and just ask the Holy Spirit to fill you. And I did. And I didn't speak in tongues or anything at that particular point, but I just felt it was like a waterfall pouring over me that was a kind of refreshing and renewing, and it was just the most amazing experience. And after the seminar, she had gone to the same one earlier. And when we met afterwards, she looked at me and she said, "It's happened to you, hasn't it?" Because it had happened to her earlier. And we went back to the church, renewed and refreshed and ready, in a sense, to start again. Not everybody in the church understood what had happened. Not everybody in the church could cope with what had happened. But there was a new emphasis, a new freedom in worship. I had been a hands-in-pockets worshipper, and that changed, and so on. And so the work in Calderwood, where we were, continued to grow. We had reached about 150 members. And there was a church meeting at which they had decided to extend the building. And everybody was excited about that, a new extension for the building. And we were thrilled about that. We went home that night from the meeting. And to our amazement, both of us said, in spite of what decision was made, we believe that God is saying, your time here is coming to an end. And so we prayed about it. And within 3 weeks, 5 churches had made contact. We told nobody how we felt, but out of the blue, 5 churches made contact. One of which was in a place called Shoebury Ness. Now, I had never heard of Shoebury Ness before. And when I looked on the map, I thought, maybe it's like Torquay. It's not. But I won't go into the story of how they contacted us. But anyway, it was really through a colleague of mine called Peter Sampson, who was from Chelmsford. Some of you may remember Peter. And he had been a sabbatical, and part of that was he was in Southend, and Shoebury was his home church. And he said, they're looking for a new minister, would you be interested? And one thing led to another, and we went in 1982 to Shoebury. Now, again, the situation of Shoebury was fascinating for us. The church began in the front room of someone's house in the near the garrison part of Shoebury Ness back in 1909. And it had grown, and they had various temporary buildings. And eventually there was a kind of eccentric Baptist, maybe all Baptists are eccentric, but he was particularly called Harold Wood, a little guy with a big long beard. And he had a vision for a Baptist church in Shoebury Ness and a building there. And he bought this plot of land that was 1.5 acres in old money. And he put a little building in the centre of it and surrounded it with rose gardens. And that was the church. Everybody thought he was crazy to buy that big piece of land. But he did. And the church grew until the war years. And because of where Shoebury is, there was a big evacuation from Shoebury. And the church declined in number until at the end of the war, it was down to about 12 people meeting in that little chapel. The local Baptists met together and decided that something had to be done about Shoebury. And so they said, we're going to appoint two couples from Bellevue Baptist Church to go to Shoebury, and we'll give them 6 months either to close it or see if it can grow. Some of you may know that one of the couples is a couple called Frank and Wynne Sampson. And they went from Bellevue to Shoebury. They visited every house in the area. And of course, it was baby boom time. And out of the almost closing with 12 people, the church began to grow. They got to the first minister, they built an extension. Frank Sampson owned a factory that was too small. They dismantled it, put it on a lorry, brought it over to the site and rebuilt it at the back of the chapel. And then in the early 50s, they built a youth hall at the site. It cost £2,000. And so there was a complex kind of warren of buildings there. By 1982, when we went, the church had really grown and developed. There was about, again, 150 people. And there was a sense that it was going to take off. It really was ready. The previous ministry had been a very solid ministry, but they wanted to really take off and reach out and so on. And so we went into a very exciting situation. They had been debating for about 12 years whether to build a new church, because this was getting a bit small, or whether to start a new work in a different part of Shoebury Ness. And in the end, what we decided was that we would do both. And so we built a new church, £250,000, for the sanctuary, and then we started a new work in the area called Friars, which is by Asda, over in the other part of Shoebury Ness. And the story just developed from there, steady, if unspectacular, growth. But again, there was something not quite right. We would have described ourselves as a kind of middle-of-the-road evangelical church with an openness to the Holy Spirit. Are you with me? An openness to the Holy Spirit. But it never seemed to go beyond that. And once again, we had an opportunity, ourselves, my wife and I, and the elders of our church and their wives, to go to a conference again for leaders at Gold Hill Baptist Church, where Jim Graham was the pastor. And we went on that, and again there was a sense of frustration that things just weren't, there was just something missing, something not right. And again, the emphasis of the weekend was on the personal work of the Holy Spirit. And in the final session, we were all spread out in this church, and a chap spoke about, again, the need for leaders in the church to set an example of spirit-filled people. And at the end, he said, I want to invite you to come and kneel where you are and receive, if you like, a fresh anointing of the Holy Spirit. Paul and I were really worried because our elders were all there and we wondered what would happen. It could really have been a turning point. They could have really reacted against this. We felt it was for us. And so where we were, we just knelt down and we had people pray for us. When we got up, we turned round and every one of our elders were on their knees being prayed for. And it again just transformed us. We met as a group immediately afterwards. We realized that there were things that weren't right between us, that there were hurts that had been not really dealt with, and nothing major, but just things that weren't quite right. And we had an amazing, very tearful time of prayer and reconciliation and recommitment of ourselves. Went back and told the church that this had happened and that we would like to share with them what had happened. And on a midweek night, about 200 people came. And again, at the end, we invited them, if they would like special prayer, to come forward. And over 100 of our members came forward to receive that prayer. And that formed a kind of milestone in the life of our church. So we went on from there, and at the beginning of the 90s, this was in the early part of the 90s, towards the end of the 90s, a significant thing happened. And I hope I'm not boring you too much, but let me tell you about this. Two ladies in our church had been involved in heading up the work of Mildmay in London, Mildmay Hospital in London, which is one of the leading hospitals, or has been one of the leading hospitals for the treatment of AIDS. The AIDS thing had really come to the fore. And out of that, they had felt a vision for starting a work in Africa, and especially in Uganda, where there was a terrible problem with AIDS. And so they set up a thing called Mildmay International, and they had a center built in Kampala for the treatment of people with AIDS. And in the year 2000, they invited Pauline and I to go out and see what was happening there, see the setup. We went out, and as you can imagine, it was a life-changing experience to see what was happening there. People came from all over for treatment and so on, medication and support, but they also had a unit for the children. And it was only a little room called the Noah's Ark room. And children were bussed in, many of them very, very sick, given food and support and so on. And the two ladies had a vision to extend this children's work, to establish a new area, bigger area that they could take more children, a hospice part of that where children could die with some dignity. We were so moved in what we saw and experienced out there. And when we came back, we shared with the church what our experience was. And one of the ladies, Ruth, she spoke about this vision, about how they would like to extend this and establish this. At the end of the meeting, a man in our church who's a member of the church, but who played very little part, very, very busy man, came to Ruth and said, "How much would it cost to fulfill that vision and build this unit and staff it?" And Ruth said, "Well, we worked out it would be about £650,000. The guy said, "You've got it." 3 days later, Ruth had a cheque for £650,000 to build this centre in Uganda. And when talking with this man afterwards, he said, "It's just part of our tithe." Anyway, what happened as a result of that was that this work expanded and we became more and more involved in the work in Uganda. And it extended our vision for what we could do. Not only so, but the old buildings that was this warren of buildings were really well past their sell-by date. The sanctuary, the new church was fine. The rest of it was not good. And we felt that it was right, in order that we could serve our community and beyond better, to take a big step of faith, knock all these old buildings down, and do a rebuild with a purpose-built centre, with a games hall, children's centre, lounge, cafe, etc., etc. Possibly something like you've done here. And we didn't have the money for it, but we prayed about it, and partly due to the same person's vision and his tithe, we were able in 2006 to open the new complex at a cost of £2.1 million. And it was paid for by the day it opened. God has been really good to us. Other things developed through our youth work in the schools. The local high school, which is across the road from the church, allowed us to have an office in there and start a project called Life in Abundance. It began as a mobile skate park for the kids after school, but is now developed into a mentoring situation with a great relationship with the school. In 2001, we had a deacon's retreat day, and at that, the chap who was the head of our diaconate had read a book that he wanted to share with us. It was called The Purpose-Driven Church by Rick Warren. And out of that, the reading of that book, we sensed that maybe there was something in this. Now, you've got to be careful with America, don't you, in American study. But we sensed there was something in this. And this chap and I went out to Saddleback to the church to learn a little bit more about it. And there was the third major, if you like, dramatic experience for me. Because I sensed there was a phrase that he used, Rick Warren, in the sessions that were there, that became for me the watchword for the final 10 years of my ministry in Shoebury. And it's a very simple watchword. But I remember again being on my knees. I don't often go on my knees, but I was on my knees in this big Barnacle Places church in Saddleback. And this was the watchword: one more for Jesus. One more for Jesus. Dedicate the last years of your working life at Shoebury to reaching one more for Jesus. And that really, as I look back, has been my watchword, especially in these last 10 years. Just a heart. I know that there is so much emphasis now on involvement in the community, on new expressions of church, and all those other things that are great, and getting into the community and reaching and so on. But it seems to me that still our commission is to reach one more for Jesus. And that if we lose that, we'll become part of social services, and that may be okay, but it's not going to be great for the kingdom. And so my own heart and my own story is one of reaching people for Jesus. And that really is a little bit of my story. So what about moderator? What? Does it mean I'm moderate? This is what how I understand the role. And in a moment, I'll be finished as quickly as I can. And then if any questions you'd like to ask, then that'd be great. What is the role of a moderator? I've moderated now for a number of churches, Raleigh, Hopewell, Wesley, Upminster, and at the moment the little church down at Ramsden, Bellhouse. The role of a moderator in a situation that you're in at the moment, and will be in especially when you begin to look for a successor to Paul, is to help and guide the church through that process. From the perspective of an independent voice. Sometimes someone from outside can see more clearly what a situation is and what the needs are than maybe people who are very highly involved in it. And so my role would be to liaise with the task group or the search group that you are in the process of expanding and establishing, and also the area minister for the Eastern Baptist Association in the whole process of the search. Because obviously you're going to need some guidance and the possibility of some names of people who might be potential candidates for this, and that comes through the area minister. So my role will be to liaise with yourselves and with the minister. Also, my role as moderator involves, not to a great extent, but to some extent, in having an input into the formation of the profile that you will establish that will go out to potential candidates. So I have done and may still do have comments about that profile, what you're looking for, what the church is like, and so on. Also, the role of a moderator can be to chair the meeting, some of the meetings of the task group or the search group. Again, someone who is independent of it. And then to chair meetings of interviews, rather, with potential candidates. Because one of the things that you would want to do would be for potential candidates to come and have an interview. And again, the moderator's role is often to chair those meetings, those interviews. Then if someone is coming to preach with a view, the moderator would attend those services if possible. And then if there was going to be a kind of meeting afterwards to meet the church, tea, and question and answer session, to chair that, again, from an independent perspective. Then also, as the time goes on, and especially once the process is really underway, and you are looking particularly at candidates, then maybe to chair some of your leadership team meetings, and even church meetings, or certainly be present at them. Also, it can be helpful, and this is part of the thing for tonight, is that you get to know me and I get to know you. And so Paul has set up a number of preaching dates for me over the next few months to come and meet with you and preach. And then when the new minister is eventually appointed, to chair the induction service for the new minister when they come. There are three things that a moderator is not involved in or not meant to be. He isn't meant to get involved in pastoral matters unless requested to do so by the leadership team. So I don't have any responsibility pastorally. Nor to participate in discussion of church matters that are not related to the transition and pastoral vacancy. In other words, I would not be expected to comment on the colour of the new carpet. You're going to have a new carpet. Also, it would not be my responsibility to attempt to influence the decisions relating to the new appointment, and only to pass comment if asked and it's clearly appropriate. In other words, it's not my job to say you really ought to go for him. Don't touch him with a barge pole. That's okay. Now, I've had a little bit of involvement with the leadership team, and I've got one or two things that seem to me to be particularly striking about the situation that you've called me into here. You're in a very unusual situation. I don't know whether you realise that. In that, it's a very long period of notice that Paul is giving you. You know, it's this time next year before he actually will go. And you've known that he's been going for some time. That is really quite an unusual situation. Also, Paul has had a very long ministry here. And I know that he is a very hands-on style of leadership. I can't imagine that there's much happening in the church that Paul doesn't know about. That is his style. Also, he is intending, with Caroline, to stay in Chelmsford and remain in membership of the church here. That, again, is a very unusual situation. The normal thing is that you go away and completely leave the church. But that isn't going to happen here. Also, Central Baptist Church is a relatively large Baptist church. You're looking for a senior minister who is going to be working in and with a staff team at the moment, Lisa and Martin. Now, for some people, that is a tremendous attraction to come to a large church in the centre of the city and work in a team. For others, it's a total turn-off. Too demanding, too big. And so, the choice of candidate is not going to be straightforward. In some ways, let me tell you, Central Baptist Church is a plum draw. Okay? In other ways, it's not. So, you don't know. You may think that everybody in the country will be wanting to come and be the senior minister here. May not be the case. And that may mean that actually the vacancy from the time that Paul leaves till the time you have someone in place may not be as quick as you would hope. But that is the situation as I see it with you. And so I just feel a tremendous honour and privilege in being asked to be involved with you in this way. I want to help as much as I can, and just to sort of see you into a new era in the life of the church. As one great ministry comes to an end, a new one will begin. It will be a new era in the life of the church. But I pray that you will be a spirit-filled people who also have a heart for one more, for Jesus. I'm done. Questions? Any questions or any comments you would like to make on all that? Yes.
Thank you very much for your talk, and it'd be great working with you, I'm sure. What I was wondering is, under your you as a moderator, will we as a church have a discussion about whether it would be better to promote one of our assistant ministers rather than bring an external minister in? Because it's something that we've not had a discussion about, and I know that there are several in this field, in the field, that maybe that is the right way to go. I don't know whether it's the right way to go or not, but I think it's something that we ought to consider together as a body.
David, if you'd like to answer that.
Yeah. I've been told by Martin, if this came up, to say that he has no interest in being senior minister. And that's, I think, the same for Lisa. They do not feel called to move up. So that's why there's been no discussion about it.
Does that answer your question?
I think that if we believe in the Holy Spirit, we believe that the church will make that decision. It's for them to respond, I accept that. But to say that, as David has said, and to turn off any discussion at all, I don't think it's right. I'm sorry. But, you know, okay.
Well, as I said earlier, my job is not to to try to envision, but I'm sure that your comments have been taken on board, and certainly we looked at. And certainly, from experience over the years, sometimes people think they're not going to do something and they end up doing it, or vice versa. Yes.
Thanks for everything you shared, Jim. I was just wondering, what can we as a church do or not do to make your job easier over the next few months?
Get someone quick. I think the hope that I would have is that, and in a sense that last question kind of took, it's really, really important that the membership and the leadership are reading from the same book, and that the membership have trust in, that this task group, this search group, have a big responsibility. A lot of the work is going to be done by them before anything ever gets to, you know. So I think that the leadership team, the task group, need to know what the church, what your views are, you know. And I think that's going to happen with the profile, that the church, you're going to be invited to put forward what you are going to be looking for in the new minister who's coming. And it's important that that's taken on board. And I think, you know, a harmonious group and a harmonious church is so much easier to work with than one where there is division or splits or, you know, backbiting or or a lack of trust. And I would hope that there'll be a working together that would make it easier. Yes.
One of the other things about the church is that we're about to become part of a bigger community rather than just a city church, with all the houses and things going on around us. I mean, we've already seen the building started next door. That's obviously going to make a big difference to whoever comes, because it won't be like it has been. It's going to be something totally different, and that needs to be taken on board, I think.
I think that's, again, a really good point. I don't know a great deal about the area, but you know, David has told me a little bit about what the plans are, and there's going to be as a kind of town centre, city centre church, you probably draw people from a very wide area who come into the church. But you're going to have a new mission field on your doorstep, and it's going to be a very challenging one, isn't it? People moving in. And how can I put this? I need to be careful what I say. When you've had a long ministry, and I know this from experience in Shrewsbury, I was in Shrewsbury for 29 years. I followed Noah. No. And the new minister who followed me, David, is 28 years old, senior minister. Nobody would have predicted that they would have chosen someone like that. And there are big changes taking place, some of which I think, why are they doing that? I wouldn't have done that. Okay. You're going to have to understand that Paul's ministry was Paul's ministry. Mm-hmm. And the way the church has been under his ministry was a particular way, a great way. You've been a great church. If you are a great church, you've reached lots of people, you've grown these great buildings, etc., etc. But it's going to be different. And the new person is not going to be a clone of Paul. I don't think that would be possible. So I think you need to be prepared for that. You're not looking for another Paul. You're looking for the person that God is calling. And it may be it's someone with a real heart and skill in reaching people in the area surrounding the church. Final paragraph. Thus, within a year or two, the church will have, for the first time in its history, a very large new parish to serve, perhaps in ways that it's not had the opportunity to do previously. The new senior minister will be tasked with motivating, guiding, and leading the church in rising to the challenges of reaching out with the good news to those who will be moving into the hundreds of new homes within very close proximity to the church. There you go, in black and white.
It could well be happening before the new minister comes, so we do need to think ourselves before whoever he or she might be gets here. How are we going to reach out? I think there could be something like 1,000 new homes just here, Cricket Ground, and in New Street on the Marconi side, and possibly Duke's as well.
You hinted at the changes at Shrewsbury, and I wondered if you could share a little bit about that from your perspective. Again, a long ministry, I would imagine they knew you were going to finish, who moderated there, how long was the interregnum, and great to hear that they've appointed somebody very different and very surprising. But and are you still involved in that fellowship, or have you moved away? So just something of that experience from your perspective, perhaps.
Yeah, there are similarities, yeah. There are definitely similarities. What happened was the retired minister from the church at Friars, our church plan, his wife is the pastor, he retired. He came in to be the moderator. Shirley decided what I think you have decided. I mean, basically, there are four ways that you can deal with this situation. One would be to wait until Paul has gone before you start the process. Another would be to try to get somebody in to work with Paul and then take over. Another is to get an interim minister after a long ministry to come for 2 years so that the church gets over the bereavement of losing Paul and can start again. Or the other one is to start the process some months before Paul finishes in the hope of getting someone maybe a few months after he finishes. And that is what they did at Shrewsbury. And that, I think, is what your hope would be. There needs to be a break. You can't just have someone, you know, and the others, there are flaws in the other in the other ways. So that's really what happened at Shrewsbury. And they were on the point of interviewing my successor around the time that I finished, and I took no part. I took no part at all in the process of appointing the new minister. Because of family circumstances, my mother-in-law is 96, moved from Manchester to Southend 8 years ago, lives in sheltered accommodation near Bellevue Baptist, and is still going strong, but needs my wife and I, to some extent, to care for her. And so we realised that we should stay in the area. So technically, well, actually, we are still in Shrewsbury and still members of the church. But I was given a protocol as to what I could and couldn't do in both in the interregnum between before David started and also for a couple of years after he started. And a similar thing has been given to Paul. I believe his is in the form of 10 commandments. Thou shalt not covet the new minister's house or anything like that. So that's what happens. So I don't get involved in baptisms, dedications, funerals, unless specifically asked, and unless I get the approval of, and I've done a wedding and I've done one funeral, but I always seek the approval. I agreed not to attend church meetings for 2 years after I finish, and if I do and want to say anything, I need to let them know in advance that I'm going to do it. Okay, and also I won't preach there for 2 years after I finished. Probably won't be asked to preach at all. But that's the kind of arrangement. And it seems to be working. And the new minister is doing his thing. He's got his own emphasis, very much community emphasis, and so on. And that's fine. Time's gone. Any last questions? Yes.
So it's not so much a question, Jim, but Emma asked how we could help you. I think it would be helpful if you could tell us how we can help Paul in these last 3 months of his ministry. So I think you found unexpected problems and difficulties and experiences in that period.
Yeah. I knew that it was right to finish when I got to 65. There were things I wanted to do with family, which I hadn't been able to do. I knew to finish then. But I also resolved that I wanted to finish running. And I'm just so grateful that on my last Sunday, we had three services on a Sunday. I have three services, an early morning, a mid-morning, and then an evening. That we had baptisms at all three of these services. And to me, that was a great way to finish. But there are things that are difficult, because as the time goes on, more and more things are going to be planned that are not going to involve Paul. And things are going to be planned that he is not initiating, that you're going to have to initiate. There are also going to be things happening and meetings taking place that Paul would not be appropriate for Paul to be at. And that's really tough, especially if you've had a hands-on thing. Like tonight, Paul felt he didn't really think it was right to be here while I was talking about moderating. Now, you can see behind that, there's a thing. I think this has been Paul's baby for how many years? 21 years. He's put his whole heart and soul into it. Lots of the things that are happening are a result, at least partly, of Paul's initiative and Paul's ministry. And retirement is an unknown quantity. You know, suddenly you don't have the deadlines, you don't have the pressures. You know, it's the same for everybody, isn't it? But in ministry in particular, in a sense, especially as a senior minister, you're the focal point, you're the centre of attraction, as it were. And that's all going to go. He's going to wake up on a Monday morning and realise that nobody needs him. And that, it's not easy. And the thought of that, as the time goes on, and more things are initiated, more and more things are happening that he isn't involved in, isn't needed for, can have a real effect. And so what's really important is that you continue to support him in his ministry, that you continue to care for him in his ministry, that you understand sometimes, maybe with some of the things that he might say, that, you know, this is he is facing almost a kind of bereavement as you are, and that's never easy. So it's really just to be sensitive, I think, and understand that it's not this next year. It's always going to be great for Paul, because I'm sure he's going to throw everything into it, but in some ways it's going to be difficult, especially as the time goes on. Does that make sense?
Thanks, Jim, for sharing with us. I'm sure you'll agree it's been a very helpful time and a very inspiring time. Let's just take a few minutes to pray together. Let me lead us in the prayer. Loving God, we thank you so much for Jim and for his ministry. Thank you for all that he has shared with us tonight of his story, of his service to you, and of the ways that he's going to be working with us in the future too. We pray for him as he gets to know us and as he works alongside us. We pray that you will give him wisdom and guide him as he helps and supports us. And Lord, tonight we pray too for Paul. We thank you for him and for his ministry here over the years. And we recognise it will be a difficult time for him over the coming months. And we pray for him that we may be a support and an encouragement to him as he finishes his ministry here.